Thank you so much, Nicola, and Marilei. And yeah, we do allow men to minister here from time to time as well in church. I see the band was led by a lady and the words shared by ladies as well. And we're so thankful for the ladies in the house. Amen, men. We're thankful, and Lagarat, you especially, very thankful for your wife this morning. She's not at home. We appreciate our wives a lot more as well. So we're very thankful to women. The Lord has blessed us with women that hear the voice of the Lord and such incredible servants. And yeah, it's a great, great privilege this morning for me to be able to share the word with you. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Heinrich. My beautiful wife, Nikki, at the front, and two beautiful girls, the children's church, together with the other 100 or so kids. It feels like we have kids' church this morning. So to the parents in the mother's room, the toddler's room as well, a warm welcome to you guys. Trust you're going to enjoy the service as well. And this morning, I have a word on my heart that sort of started a few weeks ago. The Lord planted the seed in my heart when I stumbled across a song on YouTube from many, many years ago. And I know most of you guys won't remember the song, either because you don't listen to that kind of music, or maybe it's outside of your generational scope. But the song Stan by Eminem. I know it doesn't ring a bell to most of you again, but Eminem is this rap artist, all right, a very popular rap artist in America, but also a guy who's broken, so he writes a lot of his songs out of their brokenness. He isn't saved at all, so I wouldn't encourage you to listen to his music necessarily, but when I came across the song and listened to the words of the song, it's about this guy called Stan, who's a fan of Eminem. All right, and so Eminem writes this song from Stan's perspective, and Stan is a frustrated fan. He idolizes Eminem. Eminem is his hero. He just wants to be like him, so he colored his hair to look like Eminem. He dresses like him. He talks like him, but he has this huge and this growing frustration in his life, and that is that he begins to understand that this relationship is one way. It's not reciprocal, and he starts writing these letters to Eminem. Expressing his admiration of him and how much he would like to meet him and how he's even named his baby after, I think, Eminem's uncle or something. But then he gets more and more frustrated because Eminem never writes back. Okay, he sends these letters to him probably via the South African post office. No, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. That was wrong. Forgive me. But these letters never get to Eminem, and he grows more and more frustrated, and eventually the guy sort of, he goes off the wall, literally drives with his car over a bridge, and he records his last message, and he sends this message to Eminem on this tape that arrives at his desk. And as Eminem listens to the song, so he realizes, wow, man, this was such a sad story. If only I could have responded to you earlier. And that has got nothing to do with too much of the message, really, besides the fact that I began to understand again the importance of messages. Now, this guy had a message in his heart that he was idolizing this hero of his, and he was living in his world. He was completely disconnected. We had this theme coming through this morning. He was completely disconnected from his own life. He had a wonderful woman that he had made pregnant. He had responsibilities, but he couldn't cope with his life, and so he was living in this other person's life. And this disconnect just grew bigger and bigger and bigger until eventually it tore him apart. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure that many of us, we have messages which we have received over the years. Some of you might still remember the day in which you received letters. You wrote letters to a friend or to a loved one. You received a letter in the mail. Maybe there's a message, an email in your inbox that you received 5 years ago. You still haven't deleted. Or a message on your WhatsApp or on your Facebook Messenger or whatever. A message that it came at a crucial time in your life and did something to your heart. And you hurt someone else's heart. It impacted you greatly. And I hope that you go back to those messages often to once again read it and to think about it and to allow that message to touch your heart. It is equally important for us to also get rid of certain messages, isn't it? It's also important for us to delete certain messages, to burn certain letters, to get rid of that word of rejection, that letter of final breakup between you and that loved one, that divorce letter, or that letter that fired you from your job or retrenched you. It is no use going back to those messages over and over again. You also have to get rid of certain messages. But as I was thinking about this, about the importance of messages, the Lord just began to deal with me in my own heart and saying to me that He has a whole bunch of messages in His heart. You know, we come to church and we say we listen to the message, don't we? We walk out of here and we rate the message. Maybe give it a 7 out of a 10 or a 2 out of 10, whatever, however much it impresses you. But primarily, we are coming to a Sunday morning service to receive a message not from a man, but from God. Isn't that so? That you come to receive from God. You don't come to listen to me and how wonderful I might be and the beautiful stories that I might tell. You come to listen to God. And I've discovered in my own life that if my inclination and the desire of my heart is, God, what are you saying to me today? That God can speak to me even through a funeral service, or through a wedding, or through a baby dedication, or through a movie even. God can use whatever medium He needs to speak to my heart, if my heart is receptive to Him, if my heart is open to Him. So invariably, I have found that the impact that the Word has on my heart has very often got more to do with my personal space. It's often got more to do with my own heart than the person delivering the message. Sometimes even the physical scripture being read. It doesn't matter how often you have heard John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so those who believe in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. Doesn't matter how many times you have heard it, if your heart is open to God, He can always break that open to you and give you something new. Impact you in a way that you haven't been impacted before. Why? Because His Word is alive. And every relationship grows. Every relationship reaches new stages. And the Lord began to speak to me about a very specific message, a very specific letter in actual fact, that He has on His heart for us as a church family here in Somerset West. For us personally as a family, we are just reading through this over and over again at home. We're busy memorizing it and meditating upon it together with Annika and allowing this word just to sink into our hearts. And over this next few months, when I do get the opportunity to minister, I'm going to share some of these thoughts that God is teaching me out of this letter. It was written 2,000 years ago or so. And it comes from this beautiful book, Philippians. And I've given the name of my sermon this morning, From Rome with Love. Right, because Paul is sitting and he's writing this message. He's writing a letter to a group of friends, a congregation, a church in the town of Philippi. Okay, and I just want to take you guys to that. You can go to that slide with a map. Okay, and right towards the left of your screen, there in the top left-hand corner is Rome. Okay, Italy, the horseshoe. There's Rome on the left. And then you draw a line to the right towards the east, and that is Philippi. Okay? So that is where the church was in Philippi, and there was Rome, where Paul was writing this letter from. In the year around about AD 61. It was the first time that Paul was in prison. Well, not the first time, but his first Roman imprisonment. He was in many prisons throughout his life. But this was the first Roman imprisonment. And Paul is sitting in Rome, and he's writing this letter to his friends in Philippi. Okay, and as I was beginning to read through this letter, a few things came to the fore. And I began to see a few similarities between Paul and his friends and this message that he's writing to them. And the context, I believe, is going to really bless your heart. I just want to say something about Scripture. The Lord and the Holy Spirit has the capacity to take any word. And without you knowing too much about the historical and the cultural and the social background, use that verse to bless you out of your socks. Amen. Okay? To speak revelation into your heart without you necessarily knowing all the background to that verse. That's the Holy Spirit, because He knows you. He knows where you are at. And the Bible is more than just a history book. So the impact that the Bible has on our hearts is beyond just history, beyond just culture. But there are also depths of meaning that God can bring to us through understanding the cultural and the historical context, okay? So whether you know the cultural context or not, the word will still impact you and still change you. But digging into the cultural context And digging into the historical context adds layers of meaning and impact that can bless us. And I believe that is what the Lord is wanting to do this morning. So it's going to be a little bit of a history lesson as well. But just stay with me because we are going to head somewhere with this. All right, so I'm going to start reading this first verse for you. Paul writing to his friends, and he starts off in Philippians 1, verse 1. But let me pray first. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you that we can know that, God, none of us have arrived here, Lord, simply because we felt like coming. We actually responded to an invitation that your Spirit gave us to come to you and to receive from you. So as we are sitting here, Lord, and as we're going to listen to the words of this letter written so many thousands of years ago, we thank you that we can open up our hearts to allow you to speak into our hearts, Lord, and for you to come and do in us what only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so Paul is writing, and he writes to his friends, and he starts off and he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Right, so Paul starts off here, and it is amazing if you think about it. If you think about Paul, you think about the fact that he wrote most of the New Testament in terms of the amount of letters that he wrote, not in terms of the amount of words. The person who wrote most of the New Testament in terms of number of words was actually Luke, his traveling companion. But Paul wrote most of the New Testament epistles. And he has had an incredible impact upon our lives, upon the world. In a space of about 10 years, he conducted 3 missionary journeys that changed the world upside down. God used him mightily, anointed him to take the gospel beyond Judea, beyond just a small cultural religion, to make it a worldwide faith movement that is still progressing today, still advancing today. This was an incredible man. You think about the most popular Christian sayings in the world, or verses that are so dear to us. Love that covers a multitude of sins. Love that believes all things, hope all things. You think about just the beautiful passages in Scripture in Ephesians and Corinthians and Galatians. They were all written by Paul. Blessed our hearts, and often we still read his words. But what is fascinating about his life is that if you read his letters, you will notice something. And that is that he is very rarely working and operating in isolation. We think of Paul, we think of this guy that went out and did incredible things, and that is true. But almost always, you had someone with him. Almost always, he was acting as part of a team. The Lego movie says, everything is awesome when you're part of a team. Paul knew this. He knew this and he understood this. And so he writes to his friends in Philippi, hundreds of miles away from him. And he starts off and he says, Paul and Timothy. He's in prison. And with him in prison was this friend of his, Timothy. And I just want to take you, if you can go back to that map, or it's the next slide actually. Katrina, you will see that Paul's missionary journeys are there, and his third missionary journey, all right, he starts from Jerusalem, goes up to Antioch, and he goes to Tarsus, where he was from. From Tarsus, he goes to Derbe and Lystra, okay, the second time around. And he arrives at Derbe and Lystra. The previous time when he was there, a group of women got saved, and now he arrives there, and he meets this young man called Timothy, someone who had his private world, his inner world, ordered. Because the Bible says he meets Timothy, who had a good reputation of a godly character amongst his peers. So he arrives there, and this young man was raised by a Jewish mother who became a believer and a Greek father. Right? So he came from mixed parentage. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew who became a believer. And his mother and his grandmother impacted Timothy's life greatly. So much so that later on, you remember in Timothy, the letters to Timothy, Paul says, I remind you of the words that you received from your mother and your grandmother. Remember your upbringing. Remember how they prayed for you. So Paul meets Timothy there. At this present moment, he's traveling with Silas. Paul and Barnabas had a huge fight, and so over a guy called Mark, and Barnabas goes off with Mark on one mission trip, and Paul and Silas continues. And now he takes Timothy along with him. Okay, and so from Derbe and Lystra, they go up to Iconium and to Antioch, where previously Paul was chased out of Antioch, and he had to flee. And from there, they're trying to get into Asia. Okay, they're trying to get into Galatia. They try to get into Bithynia. And something interesting happens here. Paul has got a plan. Okay, he leaves Jerusalem, he leaves Antioch, and he has a plan. I'm going to go, and I'm going to visit all the churches where I had planted churches in my previous mission trips, the previous two mission trips. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to establish my relationship with them. The previous mission trip, rather, the first one. That was his plan, and from there, I'm going to go into Asia. I'm going to take the gospel into the rest of Asia. That's a good plan, isn't it? There were many people there that didn't know Christ. And Paul had this on his heart. And so he starts off with a specific plan in mind. But then something interesting happens, and that is that Acts tell us that as he's getting closer to Asia and wanting to get into Greater Asia, we call that area Asia Minor, as he was getting into Asia, it says that the Holy Spirit prevented him. He had a good plan in his heart. It was a good plan to go there, wasn't it? To take the gospel to people who didn't know the gospel. That is a good plan. That isn't from the devil. But the Holy Spirit prevented him. Luke later on says, just a verse later, the Holy Spirit would not allow him. So the Holy Spirit blocks him and Silas and Timothy. Every time they wanted to go into Galatia, the Holy Spirit blocks him. He can't get in there. He runs into the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible doesn't say how God prevented him. I've got a vivid imagination. So I'm thinking, was he trying to get out of the door and then couldn't move? What was going on there? How did they, as they were praying together, feel the Holy Spirit say, no, not Asia, not yet, don't go there. We don't know. What we do know is that there was a time in Paul's life when he was still Saul, when he did his own thing, when he followed his own head, and he ran into the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, who changed his destiny, changed him from a Saul to a Paul. And I'm sure that at this time when the Holy Spirit started to speak to Paul and say, Paul, no, not Asia, there was something in Paul's heart that was broken already. His own stubborn will was broken already. He had learned the beauty of submitting to God and God's purposes. And I believe that that Damascus Road experience was in his heart as God said, no, Paul, don't go there. He had learned to trust God. I don't know about you, but I've often discovered that the no's that God gives me, when he says no to me, is not just saying no to me, it's actually saying yes to something else. The no, we get obsessed with a no. God, how could you be saying no to me? How could you close this door? But he's just saying no now because he's actually saying yes to something else. He's actually saying yes to something far greater that you can see in that moment. And Paul and them, they continue. They don't know where God is going with them really yet. But they continue trying to get into Bithynia, and God blocks the door again. So they end up in Troas, a port city. And as they get to Troas, we're going to pick up the story again from Acts chapter 16. Okay, amazing. A pivotal portion of scripture in the history of the church. During the night, this is while in Troas, the background is Holy Spirit is blocking them all the time. Not Asia, not Asia. During the night, Paul had a vision. of a man of Macedonia, it's Greece, standing and begging him. He has this vision of this man who appears to him, begging him. I don't know when the last time was when you saw someone begging, but really begging for their life. And here's someone and he begs Paul. He says, Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul, we are lost. Paul, we don't have hope. Paul, we're caught with all of these idols tearing us apart. Paul, we don't know where we're going to spend eternity. Paul, we don't know that God has got plans for us. Please, you have got to come and help us. And this vision impacts Paul to such an extent, and I love the next phrase there. It says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once. I love that. There was this obedience thing about Paul. What is interesting as well is that this is the first time in Acts where we actually see the word we being used. Up until that point, Luke writing Acts was speaking about Paul and them and they. Now he says we. Right? So it was in Troas that Luke joins Paul and Silas and Timothy. All right? So the band of brothers going forward now would include those four missionaries, at least. There might have been more with him. But Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. So Paul gets this vision. He shares the vision with the rest of the group. And it says, immediately we got ready to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. I love this. They were called. They had a vision, an impact that transformed their mission. Transformed their year, where it wasn't just a good plan anymore, a good goal, a good objective, but now it was a God plan. It was a God goal. It was God breathed. It was God inspired. And that vision carried them through the moments of doubt, carried them through the moments of persecution, carried them through times when things might have seemed, man, did we make the right decision here? Ending up in prison, being beaten to a pulp. Did we do the right thing? I remember the vision. Remember the confrontation we had with God in the Spirit. Do you have a vision for this year? Do you have a vision for your life, for your family? Have you had an encounter with God, with a word from God that defines your life, that knows that God has called you to take the good news to people who need it? Good plans can never accomplish the purposes of God. They're a good starting point, but there's a time and a place where we need revelation from God. This is my purpose for your life. And maybe you don't know exactly where in Macedonia. You don't know how far into Macedonia. You don't know what's going to happen beyond Macedonia. All you know is this is what God said. Go to Macedonia. And so they go to Macedonia. They leave Troas. And they sail to Macedonia and they arrive in a port city called Neapolis. Today it's called Kavala. It's the second largest city in Greece. And there right at the top you'll see there's an old fort that comes from the Byzantine Empire time, much later, and was reinforced by the Seleucids, the Muslims, many years later. But this was a port city. It was a few miles south of Philippi. And so the guys arrive there, and from Neapolis, they travel by road via the Ignatia Way to Philippi. And if you go to Greece, you will still be able to travel on that road today, certain portions of it. So they take that road, and as Paul is writing from Rome, I want you to just remember this, as he's writing from his prison cell to his friends, and he says to them, Paul and Timothy, servants of God, writing to the saints who are in Philippi. I'm sure that as he was writing that letter, he was thinking about that road. He was thinking about the journey that led him to them. There was a context to that letter. And those four friends, they travel along that road and they arrive in Philippi. And There's an aerial satellite photograph for you. If you were to arrive there today, you'd be traveling along the modern highway, which is that one there. And there's the modern town. And there's the excavations of the town of Philippi. If you were to arrive there, you'd be able to see the market square right here at the bottom, the Temple Mount, and the places where they were. There was the temple cult where they worshipped Caesar. There was temples to all sorts of Greek gods, to Isis, and a few Egyptian gods as well. So it was a cosmopolitan city, a city where many, many different gods and idols were worshipped. And it was a place where Paul had gone to minister as well. Go to the next slide. And that's still the road. That's the concrete embankment of the modern highway that goes there. And then next to it is the old ancient road that these guys had traveled upon to get to Philippi. There's a big theater. I just want to show you one or two things. That's the marketplace. Okay. What was interesting about Paul, whenever he went to cities, he would normally do two things. He would go to the synagogue, where the Jews had a synagogue. He would go there, and he would minister to them on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. And then he would go, and he would minister in the marketplace. He would go to where the guys were trading, where they were doing business. So in terms of the Christian way of doing church, it was never the choice between temple or marketplace. Never a choice between being a king or being a priest. It was always the combination. We need both. The gospel cannot advance without us going into the temple and dealing with people's religious needs and spiritual needs. And the gospel cannot advance unless we engage in the marketplace and deal with people and meet people on their social needs, their physical needs, their relational needs, their financial needs. There's a big theater that still exists today that you can go and visit. Seats about 5,000 people from the time of Paul, actually from before Paul's time. Just to give you some more background on Philippi, or Philippi, the Americans pronounce it Philippi. The town gets its name from King Philip, okay, obvious. And he was Alexander the Great. He was his dad, King Philip of Greece. He conquered the town, gave it its name, but the town only really became important when the Romans conquered it. And about 40 years before Jesus was born, there was this massive battle between different Roman armies, between Brutus and Cassius on the one hand. They were the guys that assassinated Caesar. Those of you that did Shakespeare at high school, Julius Caesar, you remember. Cassius and Brutus, they murdered Julius Caesar. And then Anthony and, who's the other guy? I forgot. Octavius was the guys loyal to Julius Caesar, and they defeated the Roman armies of Cassius and Brutus. So it was a massive civil war that took place just outside the town. Okay, and then what Octavius did is he became the ruling emperor, gave himself a new name, Emperor Augustus. It sounds very august, doesn't it? Emperor Augustus. He was the ruling emperor, and so what he did was he rewarded the loyal Roman legionaries with farmlands in Philippi and around Philippi. Okay, so they established Philippi as a Roman colony. Now, that's important to remember. It was a Roman colony, and that meant that they were Romans, even though they were far away from Rome. They were Romans, they spoke the Roman language, they worshipped the Roman gods, they dressed like Romans, they didn't pay taxes. They weren't people like the guys in Judea who were conquered and who had to pay taxes. They were Romans. And they were proud of the fact that we are first and foremost Roman citizens. This is our claim to fame. This is what we base our identity upon. We are Romans. It was a beautiful place. It wasn't a big city, the Bible says, but it was an important city. And it reminded me quite a bit of Somerset West and Stellenbosch. A town that's significant and important in terms of the farms, in terms of its strategic importance. Its importance goes way beyond the number of people living there. Its importance is nestled in its strategic significance, the culture that it was extending, the language that it was protecting, and the depths of riches, cultural riches that rested there. I'm going to bring the two together for us now. Just bear with me a few more minutes. So there's a little bit of background. When Paul says, I'm writing to the church in Philippi, a Roman city, an important city, a rich city, not a big one, but a proud one. And in that community, Paul establishes this church. And you can read the story. We don't have time to read the story, but you can read it in Acts 16. And he arrives there, and it says that unlike the other towns where Paul goes and he ministers in the synagogue, he couldn't find a synagogue in Philippi. So that means that according to Jewish custom, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men before you could build a synagogue. Right? So the assumption is, we might be wrong, but the assumption is that there wasn't a large Jewish community there. So there wasn't a synagogue. The place where they worshipped was outside the city by a river. Okay? And that is where Paul goes. And if you were to go to Philippi today, you would find this river outside the city. And that's where Paul meets this woman called Lydia from Thyatira. A Jewish woman, devout woman, who was a seller of purple linen, a businesswoman, successful, affluent. He meets her and she has a radical encounter with the grace of God. She comes to salvation and she becomes the first convert on European soil. This is where the ministry to Europe started. The first person getting saved, baptized, was a woman in this town called Philippi. And today there's a baptismal pond just next to that river where you can go and visit as well. So Lydia's the first convert, and that's where the church starts out of her house. It starts out of this home of this woman who says, I received so much, I'm opening up my heart. Paul, come and stay with us, you and your team. We will support you. And let's minister out of my home. And so Paul goes and they minister there in that, from that house, and more people get saved. And Paul probably had many people following him. And at one stage, something happens. The slave girl starts following them around. She wasn't just any type of slave girl. She was a slave girl that was demonically inspired, the Bible says, to foretell people's fortune. And she had owners, businessmen who made a living out of her by selling her services to other people. She was a human slave. She was child trafficked into that area. We don't know where she comes from. All we know was that she was an object to her owners. She didn't have a life. She belonged to the people that owned her, and they had the power of life and death over her. She was worth less than a meal to her owners, except for the fact that she was bringing income. So her value rested not in her personhood. Her value rested in her economic contribution. She was only valuable for as long as she meant something economically to the town. And then Jesus comes to the gospel, the good news, reaches into her heart, pours out love over her as Paul ministers to her. And she gets set free from those demons haunting her, using her and abusing her. And she's in her right mind and she loses her demonic power to foretell the future. And she starts costing the business people money. And they get upset. The gospel impacts every sphere of society. Every sphere of society. And wherever the gospel is preached, people have a choice to make between their comfort and the good news of Jesus Christ that sees people as far more than just objects, but as valuable creatures created in His image, worth fighting for. So this slave girl becomes part of the first home cell. You have this incredibly wealthy woman saved, born again, part of the first church in Europe. You have this person who was worth less than nothing, slave girl, born again, saved, part of the same church. I love that. The gospel transcends cultural boundaries, transcends social boundaries, unites us around not our cultural identity, not our Roman citizenship. Because Paul writes from Rome, and he doesn't write to the Romans who live in Philippi. He writes to the saints. He writes to the saints. He says, before I'm a Roman, before I'm speaking Latin or Hebrew or Afrikaans or English or Sotho or Tswana, before I'm speaking any of those things, before I'm black or white or mixed or blue or pink, before I'm any of those things, I'm a saint. And I base my relationship with you upon our commonality. We are born again. And that makes us closer than any physical bloodline ever could. So he writes this letter to them.
Lydia gets saved.
And I'm sure a letter was written about 10 years after Paul arrived there. I'm sure that as Epaphroditus was the guy that took the letter to them, as he would take the scroll and as he would start reading, and as he was saying to all the saints, I'm sure that Lydia and her household was there if they weren't killed already through the persecution. But there would be people who would remember that. The slave girl and her family or her friends would be there. Anyway, the businessmen get so upset, they go to the magistrates, the authorities, and they lie about Paul. And they bring an accusation against him. And they say, these Jews have come here and they are teaching us things which are unlawful for us to do as Romans. So they say, these guys are breaking the law. Just by getting someone saved. Getting someone healed. They're breaking the law. And so what happens? These magistrates take Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy. Give them a thorough beating. Throw them into prison. Okay, they whipped. Put into prison without a trial. And then at midnight, Paul and Silas start singing songs of praise. Songs of thanksgiving. If you read Philippians, you will notice one thing more than probably any other thing in that letter. And that is the amount of times that Paul says, rejoice. Be joyful. I rejoice. Complete my joy. He had this joy that he was carrying with him, whether he was in the prison, whether he was in the marketplace. It was independent of his circumstances. And as they're singing to God, the prison door opens up, the chains fall off their feet. And if you were to go to that town, if you were to visit the town, you would see this site where tradition says, there was a tradition that started around the 5th century. It says that was the prison. Okay, now it's contentious. Nobody can prove that it was the prison. Nobody can prove that it wasn't the prison either. What we do know is that at one stage there was a church there that came together trying to have church services in the midst of the persecution. But they were in prison. And something happens, the doors open up. Doesn't matter what prison you are in. God knows how to open up the prison doors that you find yourself in. He still sets the captives free, as we heard this morning. Whether it is depression or anxiety or fear or rejection, He knows how to set you free. You don't have to live within the prison of your circumstances, other people's choices. God knows how to set you free. But something happens. The Roman jailer arrives there, and he sees it's chaos, chains are gone, doors is open, and he wants to commit suicide because he thinks the prisoners have escaped. The punishment for any jailer was you die and your family die as well if any of your prisoners escape. All right, so he wants to commit suicide. He's desperate, and something beautiful happens. Paul isn't like, yeah, you were there when they gave me a beating. You were part of the guys that gave me the lashing. You didn't do anything to help me. His heart goes out to this Roman. The enemy. And he grabs his hand just as he's about to impale himself with his own sword. And says, stop. We haven't gone. We're still here. That guy and his entire household get saved. A rich Jewish woman. A poor slave girl. A Roman soldier. All got saved. And as Paul writes to them, to the saints in Philippi, he writes to this group of people with whom they had a beautiful relationship. And I was reading this and I was thinking about our story. I was thinking about 22 years ago when the Lord laid it on Pastor Fred and Pastor Lucille's heart to go to Stellenbosch. The difficult circumstances to plant a church there, they were tremendously persecuted. And I was thinking about how we grew and how today we have this collection of stories in this room. And I believe that God is wanting to say to us, as Paul was writing to the church in Philippi, God is wanting to say to you, I look at you as my saint. What does that word mean? Doesn't mean someone who's perfect. We have an idea of saint, someone who has done incredible things and up against murals and stained glass windows. A saint, the Greek word is hagios. It means separated unto God. A saint is simply someone whose life has been surrendered to God's purpose. Who's different. Thinks differently. acts differently, arranges their family life and their holidays and their budgets and their relational life and their civil life differently, consecrated to God. Simply saying to God, God, I surrender who I am to you so you can have your way. That is holiness. And I'm speaking this morning to people in this church, and I want to paraphrase this quite liberally this morning. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Somerset West, with the pastors and the deacons and everyone in this church, that he's saying to you, you are my saint before you are a father or a mother, before you are married or single, before you are divorced or before you have kids or before you are childless, before you are the CEO or the guy cleaning the floors, before you are the civil servant or the graphic designer, before you are the teacher or the scholar, before you are any of those things, you are a saint. Blood washed. Clean in the sight of God. Why? Because you are in Christ. And so when Paul writes to his friends in Philippi, he doesn't just write to people whom he has to convince now to do certain things. He says, no, I'm writing to saints. And I believe that the Lord is saying to us as we are moving into this year as a church family, that he's wanting us to understand this. As you're sitting in your chair, you are sitting in front of a saint. You're sitting next to a saint. You're sitting behind a saint. You are sitting behind someone who has the eternity of God inside of them. You are sitting next to someone who has the breath of God upon them and inside of them. And that is why Paul could write to that church and not look at them through the issues. Later on, he would address certain issues, certain things that had to be looked at. But he said, I'm not looking at you through your issues. I'm looking at you and I'm seeing a saint. I'm seeing someone who has a destiny of God upon them and inside of them. How you view yourself determines what you get from God. How you view yourself determines your expectation. If you think you're simply a sinner trying to make this thing work, you're always going to be in try mode. If you understand, hey, God bases his relationship with me not upon my performance, but upon the fact that I am in Christ. Bring everything that's in your heart this morning back to in Christ. Bring the fears. Bring the mistakes. Bring those shameful things. Bring the messiness. Bring the messiness back to Christ. Say, God, I want to pull all of this and I'm going to submit this to you and say, I am in you. I'm going to remain in you. I believe for some of us this morning, the Lord is wanting to just touch our eyes so we can once again look at the people around us, not through our experiences, not through our hurts, not through our disappointments, but we can look at the people around us as saints that God has given us. Verse 2 has become a very special verse for us as a family, and Annika is busy memorizing this as well. In the morning, she would say, mag die onverdiende goedheid en vrede van God ons Vader en ons Here Jesus Christus by jou wees. The undeserved goodness of God. Grace be upon you, Paul says. My friends, grace be upon you. And I believe God is wanting to just stir our hearts again this morning to say to us that what we receive from Him has got very little to do with our performance. We are not a performance-based faith movement. We're not a performance-based church. Yes, God is wanting us to grow in our stewardship. He's wanting us to grow in our knowledge of the Word. He's wanting us to grow in our gentleness and in our kindness. All of those things, yes. But first and foremost, He says, I've got undeserved goodness stored up for you. Undeserved grace that is yours. Cut yourself some slack. Cut yourself some slack. Some of you are emotionally still paying for mistakes you made 2 years ago, 20 years ago. Trust God this morning to set you free from that sense of condemnation, to experience God coming and saying, I'm pouring out my grace upon you. There's so much still in this that I want to share with you, but I just want to, for the last 5 minutes or so, stop at verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I love this about Paul. He sits in prison. Things are tough. And he says, when I think of you, I think of you with joy. I thank my God for you. And I was reading that, I was saying, God, may that be true of us. Let, when we think of each other here in this church, may we think of each other with joy. How do you do that? He gives us the key. He says, I thank my God. I thank my God. I've experienced in my own life that thankfulness for me is the antidote to selfish, carnal reactions to people doing things that I don't agree with. Do you think the Greek, the Jew, the former slave, do you think they agreed on everything from the word go? Do you think there was a smooth sailing church where everybody just automatically knew the right thing to do, knew the right way to worship, how loud the music should be, where the kids should go, how old they should be before they do this and before they do that? Do you think there was automatic agreement there? There was no cultural unity there. But it says, I thank my God for you. When we live from the place where we say, God, when I thank God for you, what do? I acknowledge that the fact that we are together, the fact that I'm sitting next to you in small group while I worship with you in church, that fact has got nothing to do with someone who just arrived here, maybe just responded to a poster or received an email invitation or someone phoned them to come. No. When I thank God for you, I acknowledge that God, by His very hand, sent you to me. When I thank God for you, I say, God has a purpose for why we are living this life together. God has a purpose why you know me and I know you. I thank God for you. And when I thank God for you, I begin to think of you, as Jesus said, every good and perfect gift comes from God. If you know, if you as evil men, he says, fathers, fallible, weak men, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father not give you good gifts? So whether that person who's in church with you acts like it all the time, smells like it all the time, sings like it all the time, the fact is, God says, they come from me. And if they come from me, then there's a good and a perfect purpose behind that. And I realize often what happens, we step away from that purpose. We get hurt, we step away from that gift. There's a gift of grace. There's a gift of compassion. There's a gift of holiness. There's a gift of stewardship. There's a gift of hospitality. There's a gift of the interpretation of tongues, of seeing visions and dreams. There's a gift of healing. There's a gift of administration. There's a gift of joy that is gift wrapped in someone's name, someone's bodily look. There's a gift waiting to be unwrapped by us. That gift is sitting next to you, behind you, and in front of you. And Paul says, I thank God. And I believe as we're thinking about building blocks, and we're thinking about building a church community, as we're growing, let's build with thankfulness. Let's build with celebration. Let's build with this thing in our hearts that says, I'm going to start off when I think of you, I'm going to thank God for you. Something happens in your heart. The more you thank God, the more thankful you become. I don't know what it is like with your kids. With our kids, it's a constant thing to teach them how to be thankful. It doesn't come naturally. You have to train yourself. I think of you, I thank God. Thank you, God. Like we did this morning for Pastor Theo and Lynette. Thank you, God, for an awesome gift that you have blessed us with. Thank you that when many years ago nobody else wanted to plant this church here, they did. When nobody else wanted to leave their secular jobs to come and serve here, they did. Then when they could have walked away, when a child got cancer and everything became too tough, they didn't, they stayed. When people got offended and left and blamed them for many things, they didn't leave, they stayed. Thank God for family that laid down their lives for us, for the gospel here. Thank God for the people that led you to salvation.
Thank God for gifts all around you. And I believe the Lord's simple word this morning, as Paul writes to his friends, says, I thank God for you. And I believe the Lord this morning is wanting to say to each and every one of you, He thanks. He's got in His heart a song of thankfulness over you. He rejoices when He looks at you. And He's giving us the privilege of partnering with Him, rejoicing over people. Making sure that people who come are celebrated. No, you are special. You are valuable. Because God loves you. It's got a purpose and it's got a destiny for you. So I would like us to stand in this very simple message. And as we think about this man who sat in prison, there are many more things that we're going to look at as we continue over the next few weeks. But that we would trust Him this morning to do something in our hearts, to stir in us a thankfulness for one another. And as someone who has come on board the last few months, I want to say this for you. Paul says, I thank God for you, my friends in Philippi, because you have partnered with us in extending the gospel. And I want to thank you. I want to thank you, members and visitors of this church, for the times that you partnered with us. Some of you have been walking with Shofar for 15 years, 10 years, 5 years, 2 years, 2 months, 2 weeks, maybe 2 days. Thank you for partnering with us. So we grew from a small church to where we're over 60 congregations, where this week alone we could raise a couple of 100,000 rand to go into Malawi and build water purification tanks. Thank you for partnering with us in doing that. Thank you for helping us to fund other churches who cannot pay their own salaries, cannot buy their own sound equipment. That from this church, we can help them. Thank you. Thank you for responding to calls to help us to feed someone, pay for someone's tuition, fund the skate park, or just be a blessing. Thank you for serving with a sound. Thank you for serving the info table and making coffee and packing the chairs. Thank you for giving faithfully. Thank you for sitting through short services and mostly long services. Thank you for just being here. Thank you for being true and faithful. Thank you for loving one another. Thank you for the hugs. Thank you for the SMSs of encouragement. Thank you for the partnership. Thank you for loving God's people with us. Thank you for being planted here. Out of all the churches that you could go, thank you for coming here. Thank you for laying down your life with us for the gospel. We've only just begun to see what God will do through us. So I would like us to close our eyes, because I want to say to the most important group here this morning, you have never opened God's love letter to you. You have never responded. Maybe you have opened it and you have read it. But you have never responded to His invitation for you to surrender all your own attempts to protect yourself. All your own efforts to make your life work or to make sense out of your life or to earn God's love or to earn His forgiveness. You don't know that you are a saint. You don't know that you are holy. You don't know that His blood has covered you and your weaknesses and your sin. You still live with the law of the jungle where you get only what you deserve. You don't know what it means to get undeserved grace because of what Jesus has done for you. You don't know whether, if you were to breathe your last, whether you would spend eternity with God or would face eternal damnation in hell. You don't know that. Then you are the most important person here in this room. Like Lydia thousands of years ago, the Roman jailer who had to accept the good news of Jesus and say, I surrender my life to Him. I want to come home to my Father's love. I want to ask you if that is you while our eyes are closed. I would like you to be bold as Jesus hung on the cross, naked and bled and died for us, unashamed to be called our friend, unashamed to say, this blood is for you. I died for you. I love you. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm not ashamed of your mistakes. I'm not ashamed of that abortion. I'm not ashamed of the corruption. I'm not ashamed of the immorality and the adultery. My blood has covered that, but you have to bring that to my sacrifice. I love you. If that is you and you have not surrendered your life to His Lordship, you've not raised the white flag, you have not said, Jesus, come and save me. I would like you to be bold and just raise your right hand there where you're standing. So we would like to pray with you. Just be bold. Just raise it nice and high. This be the highlight of our morning. Be the highlight of our day. Thank you, my brother. I see your hand. You can drop it again after you've raised it. Is there anybody else? Say, Jesus, I want to surrender my life to you. I don't know where it is going to go. I don't know what tomorrow is going to look like. But I know that I didn't want to live without your loving presence. Is there anybody else? Maybe you've prayed that prayer many years ago in a camp or in church somewhere, but your life has drifted. This morning, the Lord is just wanting to make a course correction, just wanting to bring you back on His purpose. Say, come home, my son. You don't have to allow shame to keep you away. Come home, my child. Come home, my daughter. You don't have to allow your mistakes to keep you away from my presence. Now I want you to raise your hand as well. So I would like to pray with you. Hallelujah. I see that hand. You can drop it again. You've raised it. Anybody else? I'm going to ask some facilitators if you can come forward. Eugene, a few of you guys, you can come forward. I'm going to ask if you have raised your hand for you just to be bold. If you want to take somebody by the hand, say, just come forward with me. That you would take the step and come forward because we would love to pray with you. This is what we live for. This is why we exist. It's to welcome you into what God is wanting to do for your life. So if that is you, I want you just to be bold. Don't be shy. Just come, just step forward. And allow us to pray with you. It's the most precious moment of our entire weekend. The Bible says that all of heaven rejoices when one family member comes home. If you have raised a hand, or maybe you stand next to someone that's raised their hand, just give them a gentle tug and just ask them, can I come with you? So we would like to pray with you. Something happens when you step out. You just remove the fear of man off your life. So I don't care what people think about me. I'm coming home to Jesus. I'm coming home to His love. And the Father welcomes you and the Father embraces you. There's more people that need to be at the front. It's going to give a few more minutes. Let us close our eyes, believers, and let us thank God. While you're standing there, if you know Christ, just thank Him for your salvation. Thank Him for what He's doing in people's lives. Thank Him. Hallelujah, Father. We bless you. And there's a second group of people. It's been ages since you felt celebrated. It's been ages since you heard that someone thanks God for you. And Paul told his friends in Philippi, I thank God for you. You don't live with that awareness that I'm a gift. In actual fact, you feel a little bit like a burden. I want you to respond as well because God is just wanting to lavish His love upon you. He wants you to know that you are a gift to this world. As the ushers are handing out the communion elements, please, ushers, if you can start handing out the bread and the wine. There are quite a few of us here. You need to just step forward and just allow, just bring your heart to God and say, God, I'm just wanting to allow you to speak your truth into my heart. Hallelujah. We thank you, God. We worship you, Jesus. We bless you, Father. We thank you. Thank you, God. We worship you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.
There are also people here then, in your marriages, in your close relationships, you have lost the sense of celebration of one another. It's been going through a tough patch, and when you think of one another, you're thinking of the things that are going wrong. You're thinking about the places and the areas the person needs to change, and you've lost a sense of thankfulness. I believe God is wanting to restore that this morning. He's wanting to restore your joy over one another. In the family context, it can be marriage. I sense quite a few people in marriage, but also bigger family. But God is wanting to come and restore just your sense of joy. Thankfulness for the people around you. And if that is you, I would like you to respond as well. Because I believe the Lord is wanting to touch you this morning. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for the bread. We thank you, Lord, for your body that was broken for us. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have bled and have died for us, God, so we don't have to spend eternity side of you. I would like us all just to pray a prayer. It's with our sister who I know has had an encounter with Jesus already, but it's reconfirmation to the Lord. I want us all just to, as we have the bread in our hands, just to lift it up to the Lord and just pray this prayer with me. Father God, I thank you that this morning I can come home. I thank you for your blood, Lord Jesus. And I thank you that you celebrate me, not for what I do, not for what I achieve, but because I'm yours. Father, this morning, I'm coming home. Forgive me. Forgive me. Every effort I've made on my own to save myself, I surrender control of my life, my past, my present, and my future to you. Use me. Change me. For your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat together. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. Lord, we thank you for your blood, and thank you that your blood washes us clean. We thank you for the blood, Lord. It makes us new. Washes our eyes this morning. It sends God to so many of us this morning that you washing our eyes, making our eyes new. To see one another through your eyes. See one another, Lord, through the eyes of celebration and rejoicing. See one another, Lord, the way you look at us. We receive from you, God, the gift of celebration. We receive from you, God, the gift of thankfulness and joy for one another. And we thank you for this amazing church body that you have given us. This amazing family, Lord, where we can grow together in love and where we can partner to take the gospel to the nations, God. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for every testimony in this room. Thank you for every heart changed. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace, and your peace upon us. And thank you, Lord, that you will be faithful to finish the work that you have started in our lives. We bless you in Jesus' name. Let's drink together. To minister to some people here at the front if you need prayer. Are we going to end off just with rejoicing, thanking God for His grace, thanking God for His light that He has shone upon our lives? And so I want to encourage you, just stay with us. Let's worship together this last song. Let's praise Him. Let's thank Him for who He is. Let's thank Him for what He's done in our hearts. And if you need prayer, you're more than welcome to come and just receive ministry. Yeah, at the front. So Father, thank you, Lord, for an awesome time in your presence. And thank you that we can dedicate this week, Lord, into your hands, into your light. Thank you, Lord, that you are constant, that you don't change. You are with us, Lord.
And that you come, Lord, to change us and to do in our hearts, Lord, what only you can do.